page 1182 for those that are getting the church Bible. Okay, I'm going to actually talk about it and then read the passage. Because I want to try and do something with the passage. So why did I choose this passage? Well, unlike Jill last week, who shared a specific event, why that particular verse meant something to us, this passage to me isn't linked to an event, but is different in that every time I read it, I can't help but get excited about what it says and what it means to me and why I'm a Christian. So if I ever get fed up or just want encouragement, this is where I would go. There's other passages as well, but this to me just sums up the whole gospel in one go, and also really inspires me to worship. You cannot read this passage without being inspired to worship God. Well, I can't anyway. I could use the expression, it blows my mind. I don't understand it, because Paul's written something here and he's trying to convey in words something about God that is incomprehensible in some ways. And that's why it always inspires me, because there's always something else, and it is so powerful and so uplifting. So that's the personal bit. What I want to try and do is recreate something of what it would have been like to hear this for the first time. So you're going to have to use your imaginations now. So we're going back almost 2,000 years to a little town in Turkey called Colossae. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. It's easy to say Colossians. It's a small town in a valley inland from Ephesus, so halfway down Turkey, go east a little bit. The church is a new church. It's only been meeting 2, 3, 4 years at the most. It's made up of mainly non-Jews, so it's what they would call Gentiles. It was started by a guy called Epaphras, who himself was a recent convert. He'd been down to Ephesus. He'd met Paul, or he'd been in a meeting where Paul was speaking, and he'd become a convert. And he'd gone back to his hometown, and he'd evangelized three towns. He started three churches in the area. So you've got to imagine yourself, you haven't got any of the Gospels. Because you're not Jewish, you probably know very little about the Old Testament. If you were religious, you probably worshipped the goddess Diana down in Ephesus, who had a big temple on the top of a hill, and you'd go down to that. And the only teaching you really got was from this guy Epaphras, who'd only got it from Paul, and probably only spent, a month or 2 months with Paul in Ephesus. So, it's a fairly shaky start for a church. And your leader's just nipped off to Rome to have a quick chat to Paul. Now, he can't get on a plane and do it in a couple of days and come back. It probably took him at least 2, 3 months, and if he stayed for any time, it could have been 6 months. So as a young church, you haven't seen your leader probably for 6 months. So imagine we get rid of James and Roger and Ian and a few other key people, and they disappear for 6 months. We would have to get on and teach ourselves and keep the church going. So that's the sort of background. Now, you've heard that Epaphras is back. Word's got round town that he's back. And this Sunday or Saturday or whenever, whichever day they met, he's coming back and he's going to talk for the first time. And the rumour is he's got a letter from Paul written for us, you as members of the church. So you're in Turkey, you're a new Christian, you've never read a gospel, you've only heard what Epaphras has told you, and he's going to read a letter from one of the leading lights of the church, probably one of three or four people that you'd heard about, you know, Paul, Peter, John, and maybe a few of the other disciples, but that's it. So you can imagine there would be a buzz of excitement going around the meeting hall, that people would be expecting something special, and that's where we're going to read from. So are you all in right frame of mind? Have you cleared out all your Christian tradition? I want you to try and hear this as though you were hearing it for the first time, with very little background knowledge to your Christian faith. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
These are amazing verses, and the more I've been reading them over the last few days, the more mind-blowing is a good word that I've sort of seen them. And I just pray, my prayer is that as we read together and as we go through this today, you'll capture something of that excitement that these young Christians would have had in Colossae. To start with, this story of two Russians. One was an astronaut, one is a brain surgeon. The astronaut doesn't believe in God. The brain surgeon does believe in God. And one day they're talking, and the astronaut says, "You know, I can prove that God doesn't exist." "Oh, how's that?" "Well, I've been up into space many, many times, and I've looked around, and I can honestly say that I've never seen God." "Ah," so the brain surgeon replies, "so because during the thousands of times I've looked inside people's brains and I've never seen a thought, does that mean that they are not able to think?" Okay, we'll come back to that. This section of Paul's letter to these young Christians in Colossae could leave them, and hopefully us, in no doubt at all about Christ's presence, about his amazing power and his love for them and for us. And as Jeff has already put the context around the passage, this young church in Colossae have had very little Bible background. Their faith is based upon the teaching of this one man, and they were young, impressionable, and they were already being influenced by false teachings. In fact, this is one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter, was to bring them back to the foundations of their faith and to warn them from the false teachings that were starting to influence them. So after the introductory type of part of the letter, he goes straight into the meat of it, if you like, straight back to the foundations of their faith. And we're going to look at it together. Verse 15 to 18 are about Christ's supremacy, as it says at the top of the passage there. Unfortunately for the Russian astronaut, no one had told him that God is invisible. The only way to see God is to look at Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And I must admit, when I prepare these, I do tend to go through word by word and, you know, try and make sure I understand everything. And I got to the word image, and I did get a little bit, I don't know, concerned. I had to think about it a lot, because if in my mind an image is a photo, or it's a copy, or I've got a little mini replica of a European Champions League trophy at home that is meant to look like the European Champions League. If you look at it, it doesn't look anything like it, but that's what it's meant to look like. It was about that big, it's plastic, it's made in China. Could it be that Paul is saying that Christ is just a replica of God? Well, we don't have to look very far, do we? If we look at verse 19, we see that all of God's fullness dwelt in Christ. All that is God is Christ. Not just a lookalike, but the real thing. Not only this, we see that Christ was over all creation. He wasn't the firstborn of creation. Sorry, he wasn't the firstborn, the first person to be created. He was actually the creator. He created us to have a relationship with him. So it's clear that Christ is the visible image, the visible representation of an invisible God. Not just a plastic replica. Christ and God are one. And Christ not only created all things, but as we can see in verse 18, he became head of the church. The church was created by him, and it was created for us. The church was created when he became firstborn among the dead. What does that mean, firstborn among the dead? Others had risen, been raised from the dead. Lazarus had been raised from the dead amongst others. Well, they had been raised to die again. Jesus was raised to live forever. And in so doing, he became head of the church. And this completed his supremacy. Firstborn over all life in creation. Firstborn over death in resurrection. Young Christians of Colossae know this. Christians of Salisbury, whether young or old, know this. This is the supremacy of Christ. Christ, being the visible representation of God, was firstborn over all life in creation. And he was firstborn over death in resurrection. Christ is supreme. There's very little you can say to that other than wow, I think. You know, Christ is God, and he is supreme over life and over death. And if this wasn't enough for these young Christians to think about, Paul takes it further. Verses 19 to 22 tell us of Christ's sacrifice to allow us to be reconciled to him. These verses, to me, really show how unfair Christianity is. How unfair Christianity is. I mean, God cannot be associated with evil. So however much he loves us, whilst we are still evil, he cannot be reconciled to us. So why is Christianity unfair? Well, it should have been us that pay the price for our evil, for our sin, for our hatred, not God. But he took upon it upon himself. We see here that he was pleased to dwell amongst us so that he could reconcile us to him by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He was pleased to do it, to go through that pain. Why was he pleased? Because he loves us, because he wanted reconciliation. Making peace, as it says here in verse 20, is a slightly unusual expression in this context. We normally think of people saying that Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins and he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And I was wondering what pictures we have in our minds when we think about making peace. I thought of two commanders at the end of a war across a table signing a truce, making peace to say they would no longer fight. Or maybe where a family has been split and divided and someone comes in to try and conciliate in the family, to try and bring mending and peace to the family situation. Or maybe you have a picture of an Anglican service of sharing the peace and going around and shaking each other's hands or hugging or whatever. But what did Christ do when he made peace, when he shed his blood on the cross? Well, he literally took the blame for all of our evil and hatred and said, "It is my fault. I want reconciliation more than anything else, and therefore I'm willing to take the blame." And that's exactly what he did on the cross. And then in verse 22, we have that spine-tingling verse. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Well, what does this mean? Well, it very simply means that God sees us as though we have no sin. We have no guilt. We have no blemishes at all. I was going to do an illustration for Counterflow some time ago. Unfortunately, I couldn't get the raw materials anymore, but it was an illustration of a handkerchief with ink on it, covered in ink, and you put it into a photographic fixer, and when you pull it out, the ink has disappeared. You can't get photographic fixer in photographic shops anymore, but the image was that of a blemished handkerchief being cleansed and then coming out clean. We've had in the last few weeks, haven't we, baptisms here in the church where people go into the water and come out with the image of being clean. And we are free from accusation. We are free from accusation. What does that mean? We're not even accused of what we've done. I mean, this is just mind-blowing. It is mind-blowing for us to think about. And let's make it personal for a minute. Put your name in this sentence. "I have no guilt. In God's eyes, I am without fault. And I have not even been accused of the evil I have done." Are you a guilt-ridden Christian? Someone who finds it hard to accept that God can really forgive your sins? That God has ultimately paid the price for your sins when he died on the cross? Do you find it hard to accept that your ongoing sin, because we do have ongoing sin, doesn't harm our eternal relationship with God? Yes, it does harm. It hurts him more when we sin. But we are clean because of what he has done. And clearly our love for him should lead us to want to do good for him and not to hurt him even more. But these verses tell us to focus on what God has done for us and to rejoice that in his eyes you are without fault. And I would suggest at the end of that to say hallelujah. So young Christians of Colossae, Christians of Salisford, think about that. It would be nice to stop there, wouldn't it? But there is one verse left in verse 23. "You will attain this if," in verse 23, "you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So there is a condition. Paul is saying, look, you made a commitment when you heard the gospel, but in a very short space of time, you're being influenced by false teaching, which are not in line with the gospel. You have to stand firm in your faith. It's like the person who makes a commitment at a Christian rally or at a camp, but as soon as the emotion of the event has worn off, it becomes apparent that there's no real faith there at all. It was only the event itself that made them make that commitment. The Queen celebrated, as we know, her 80th birthday earlier this year, and they had a big celebration of Thanksgiving at St. Paul's Cathedral. And on the front pages of quite a few newspapers, there were photographs of the religious leaders of many of the faiths that we have in the UK. And in some respects, that was good. You know, in these troubled times that we have, for these religious leaders to sit and stand shoulder to shoulder and actually be in the presence of each other was a good thing. But let's not get confused. Just as Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so his gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We must not move from the gospel. So it is only by faith in Christ that we can attain reconciliation with God. So, young Christians of Colossae, Christians of Stortisford, remain firm in your faith. Do not waver from the truth of the gospel. I would suggest put a smile on your face and say, I am without fault in God's sight. Christ is supreme. Hallelujah. And if you're not a Christian, then please do come to see me afterwards and tell me why you don't want to be able to say that. After what you've heard, what these verses actually say about our ability to have a reconciliation, a relationship with the one and true living God, who was willing, through no fault of his own, to take the blame for us on the cross so that we could have that relationship. Please do come and tell me why you don't want to have that. Let's pray together. Christ is supreme. Lord Jesus, you are God, and all we can do is come before you and praise and worship you for what you've done. Lord, we praise you that on that cross you took away our guilt. You took away our shame. You took away our evil. So that you who cannot face, you cannot suffer evil, so that you could have that relationship restored with us. And Lord, these verses are just a simple representation of that gospel. So clear. And Lord Jesus, all we can say is hallelujah and thank you that we are blameless in your sight because of what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you. Amen.
James, a lot for us to think about during the service and from God's word. There was another country...